You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, good morning, Ecclesia. One day a little boy was sent to his room because he had been misbehaving, and his mom said, "Since you're not going to listen to me, you just go to your room." He was in there a little while, and then he came out and he told his mom, he said, "Mama, I was in my room, and I've been thinking about what you said, and I said a prayer." She said, "That's great, son." She said, if you ask God to help you to not misbehave, God will help you." And he said, "Oh, I didn't ask God to help me not misbehave. I asked God to help me put up with you." So prayer, how do we pray? What do we pray for when we pray? A few weeks ago, Ecclesia's leadership was gathered together and we were dreaming about our future, saying, where is God going? What are we doing? And there were a lot of things that were brought up and talking about where we thought God wanted us to go as a church and what we needed to do to get there. And not everything was completely clear, but there was one thing that really stood out as a needed priority for our church, that we need to be a people of prayer. People of prayer. People who seek the face of God daily. So if that's the case, if we need to be a people of prayer just so that we can grow into the people God's created us to be, so that we can know where God is leading, so we can seek after God, a fair question would be, how do we pray then? How do we pray? And it works out well that in our cycle of stories that we call imprints, we're at a month where we stop and look at where Jesus teaches about prayer. So over the next few weeks, we're going to pitch a tent here and set up camp and spend some time looking at this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Usually we only spend 1 week or so on a passage and then we move on. Well, this one, we're going to stay here for a while. For actually a couple months, and just really dig into this prayer and say, what does this have to do to teach? What does this prayer teach us about the way we should pray, but also about the kind of life that Christ wants us to live? But instead of just reading Scripture together, I know we've already prayed it once, but let's do it together. Let's pray this prayer together, which will serve as our text for this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It's a great model for prayer. A great model for prayer. I mean, come on, it's Jesus was the one that taught us this prayer. That makes it in and of itself a pretty good model, just because it came from the mouth of Jesus. It doesn't get much better than that. But it's more than just a model of how to pray. Because in 67 or so words, depending on which translation of the Bible you use, in 67 words, it's a pretty good summary of the whole gospel in this one prayer. And if we had to take all of what Jesus, his whole life, and his teaching and his death and his resurrection and boil it down to one statement, I think we'd have a pretty hard time improving on the Lord's Prayer as a description of Jesus' life and message. Because in reality, it's more than just a prayer. It's a model for what it means to be a disciple, for what it means to be a follower of Christ. It's a model for spiritual formation, for how our lives are formed after the image of Christ. Because we're called not just to pray the Lord's Prayer, but to live the Lord's Prayer, which sometimes can be a whole different thing altogether. So over the next few weeks, we're going to slowly work our way through this prayer, word by word, phrase by phrase. I was saying to Daniel this morning, I said, I feel like when I was thinking about just how rich this text is, I said, I feel like you could sing that old song you sang in Bible school. It's like, deep and wide,
There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. This is like this prayer. It's like this fountain, this deep and wide fountain that just we can keep pulling up buckets of water from and things that nourish us. So as we do that, we're going to ask God to teach us to pray. But more than that, to teach us how to live this prayer. You'll take a moment and think back with me to the olden days. The olden days. You know, the days before emails and text messages and Facebook and instant messaging. Back when people used to use these little sticks that were filled with ink. And they used to use these churned up trees that they would press together and make stuff called paper. Remember those days way back when? And people would make these symbols on that paper. You remember those days long ago? You guys are not laughing with me here. Then they'd take these pieces of paper and they would fold them up, and then they'd put them inside another folded piece of paper and lick it and stick them together. It's called a letter. You know, back in the day. And that's how we used to communicate. When you were writing a letter, what would you typically do to begin your letter? Dear whomever. Sir, dear madam, dear... Yeah, hopefully not dear John. Hope you didn't write too many of those letters. But you'd write it dear whomever. It's a common phrase, right? It's an introductory phrase that we use to write a letter. The Lord's Prayer begins with these two words, Our Father. But I want to be clear that this is not an introductory formula. This is not like a letter when you just kind of, oh dear, whomever. It's not like we're just saying, oh, our God, I got to start this somehow. So that sounds like it's as good a place as any. No. There is some rich theology just here at the beginning in this simple phrase. So today let's begin with this first word, our. Our. One word. And it's important that as we look throughout the Lord's Prayer, there are some words that are conspicuously absent from the Lord's Prayer. Namely, you don't see anywhere I, me, my. Nowhere. Instead, it's full of phrases like us, our, we. So what's that about? I'm glad you asked. We will. Let's look at the biblical picture here. Why in the world would this prayer be talking about our? In the biblical picture, according to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, it says this. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female created. The very image of God that we are created, this God who Christian tradition teaches that we understand as God who exists as one God in three persons. Don't try to think about that too hard. It will blow your mind. Blown theologians' minds throughout the centuries. But this God that we understand exists in three persons, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they each have a role and they each have a distinct ministry, but they're one God. They're connected intimately together. That there is communion in unity among God. Think about that. I'll say it again. There's communion in unity. Sounds kind of like community together. There's community at the heart of who God is. That God exists as this community of oneness. Therefore, if we are created in God's image, we have been created for community. We have been created for connection. We have been created for relationship, to be in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. That when you look at the creation story, there was only one thing in all of creation that God looked at and said, it is not good. Right? Genesis 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I'll make him a companion. It was not good that Adam was alone, because God had created Adam to experience community, to experience relationship. Therefore, it's not good that he's alone. And God created Eve.
for that connection. When God decided a few chapters later that God was going to establish a covenant with God's people, God did not just choose a single person. He did choose Abraham, but his covenant with Abraham was this. He says, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God says, I'm going to make this covenant, but it's not just a covenant with Abraham. I'm making this covenant with Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants, all of these people that would become known as the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be known as the people of Israel. And those would be my chosen people. This whole people, not just an individual. In the Hebrew Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, what we know as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, it's a record of Israel as God's chosen people. When Jesus comes to earth, he begins his ministry among this same group of people. And what does Jesus do as soon as his ministry starts? He creates community. He goes to the disciples and says, come, follow after me. Come with me. It's not just enough for me to do this by myself. No, I want you to follow with me. And then as we follow throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus takes even those 12 and he has three that he calls apart on special occasions and says, I just really am investing in these three, and shows Peter, James, and John more than even the other disciples. This kind of inner circle, this close community that Jesus is creating. And after Jesus ascends back to heaven, his followers, they create this new community again. This community as a result of Jesus' work. And in fact, this community is so radical that they start doing crazy things like selling everything they have and sharing with one another. Here's a passage in Acts. It says, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This early community, or these early followers of Jesus, intuitively knew that to live out this calling to follow after Jesus means that I don't do this by myself. I do this in relationship with these other people. That we do this together as a group. And in fact, this community, they began to refer to themselves, especially through the writings of Paul, as the body of Christ. The body of Christ, saying we don't even function properly on our own. We have to all be together, just like a body needs all the different organs. We've got to have all of us together to function properly in the world, to fulfill God's mission in the world. I think they understood also that if they wanted to follow Jesus' commands, you can't follow a lot of Jesus' commands on your own. It's going to be hard to read these because it's a little bit smaller font, but I'm going to put them up there anyway. I'll read them to you though. Listen to these. Love one another. Build up one another. Be kind to one another. Be at peace with one another. Admonish one another. Bear one another's burdens. Comfort one another. Forgive each other. Confess your sins to one another. Show hospitality to one another. Give preference to one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Have fellowship with one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Live in harmony with one another. Lay down your life for one another. Restore one another. Bear with one another. Do not lie to one another. Disciple and teach one another. Accept one another. Suffer with one another. Rejoice with one another. Honor one another. According to this, you can't fulfill Scripture's command by yourself. You have to have another to do it to, or to relate to, or to not do it to in some cases. We need one another, right? If you read all the way to the end of the book, all the way to Revelation, the very end, we find that Jesus, in the book of Revelation, it says he doesn't come back, doesn't refer to Jesus returning for individual believers. In Revelation, it says that Jesus returns for his bride, returns for his church. And what that says to me is that all of us will be saved together. Together as the community of Christ, as the body of Christ, as the church. Therefore, Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. Now, this is not the world we find ourselves in right now. When we look around, we don't see this. Sometimes we see an emphasis on community, but as a whole, in the culture in which we live, community is not the highest goal. It's not the highest value that we have. Often, let me read it to you this way, as one writer has put it. Western culture is adrift. At some point in the past, we left the moorings of community and settled for society. Society speaks to our ability to organize ourselves as a group of people. Community speaks to our connectedness to one another. Society refers to structures and systems. Community refers to relationships. See, I think the reality is that as a whole, we've chosen society over community. Because we've become very good in our society at forming committees, forming a schedule, a structure, a message, a communication strategy, a marketing plan, a bureaucracy about how we're going to handle these things. We can form all of these structures so that we can get things done. But we haven't always done so well about building relationships with those people that we are working alongside, that we are working with. The problem is that we've learned as a society to function satisfactorily with a bunch of different people. We've got all these structures in place so that we can function as a team, so that we can function as a corporation, as a business, as a nonprofit, as a whatever, that we can function together. But oftentimes, we don't have any meaningful connection with any of those people. We've fostered this idea of social isolation without really meaning to. We've chosen society over community. Another thing we see when we look at our world is that we see that this idea of this social isolation has been magnified by the fact that we've chosen mobility over rootedness. For example, I'm in my mid-30s. I started adding some of this up. In those 30-some-odd years, I have lived in 17 different homes in 9 cities and 4 states. I've had at least 9 different jobs, and I've attended 9 different schools, and I've been parts of numerous groups and organizations throughout that time. Now, a couple of hundred years ago, that would be an impressive life resume for anybody. And I'm hopefully about a third of the way done. You know, but you look around for many of us in here, you know, that sounds crazy, but I bet there's others in here that it's a lot worse than that. You know, that we've moved around much more than that. We've lived more places. We've been so, because we live in a society that values mobility, that we can easily just pick up and we can go here, we can pick up and we can go there based on circumstances and based on what's going on. And as David Timms puts it, the only stable part of my life experience is my, which I take with me everywhere. Think about that. The only stable part for many of us of my life experience is the my part, which I take with me everywhere. And when the us keeps changing, it's natural to nurture a personal and private spirituality for the only constant, me. See, the problem he's saying is that we have this idea in society that we value this mobility, we value the ability we have to just up and go, but the problem with that is the only constant becomes me. And so then as I begin to nurture and grow in this spiritual life, this spiritual faith, I become the constant, and I begin this isolated, you know, what's good for me? And we go to churches and we say, well, I'm not being fed. I'm not connecting. And we miss out that this is not about I, it's about us. It's about us. The society we live in has turned people into commodities. Even the language that we use on a daily basis in our society betrays this idea, right? Because we have human resources departments. Human resources. I mean, really think about that. How depersonalized can we be that we're in a place where it's like, is that all we are in life? I mean, this creation that has been birthed in the image of God, formed together in the image of God, and it's just another resource for the corporation to consume, human resources. Or what about the term networking, right? I got a network. It's a computer term. It's a computer term that says, well, how can we get all of these machines to function together better and faster and more efficiently? And so as we network, quote unquote, everyone becomes a potential buyer, a potential student, a potential member, a potential recruit, because that's what we're networking. We're saying, oh, all of these people now that I've met, they could be the potential ones. You know, and we boil people down, these people who have been created in the image of God, to what is their usefulness to me? What can they do for me? It's a human commodity. The other reality is this. Many of us, we're afraid of connection. We're afraid of connection because we've been hurt before. We carry this around in us all the time because we desperately want to be connected. We desperately want to have these deep, meaningful relationships and these deep, meaningful connections, but we've been impacted by broken homes and failed marriages and abusive relationships and profound loneliness and times where we've been burned over and over again. And we want connection, but we don't want to get hurt again. And so we settle for this shadow of community, this kind of veiled community that's not really community. It's things like, you know, social networking sometimes becomes our only community, or community hopping, you know, where we'll be somewhere for a little while until it doesn't meet our needs anymore, and then we'll just hop over here, and then we'll just hop over here, and then we'll go over here, and just kind of hop around, not really ever making any firm commitments to a place or firm commitments to a people or making long, real, lasting connection with people. That's where we live. And it's into this reality that Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. And if we're going to learn to live this prayer of our Father, we find that this our becomes an important part of our spiritual formation. If you think about the Statue of David, creation by Michelangelo. Before it was the masterpiece that we know of, it was a big hunk of marble. Right? Just a big hunk of marble. Artists had to come along and have a vision and probably began with a hammer, begin hammering away, knocking off big chunks. Then a chisel, knocking off maybe a little smaller chunks. Maybe a little smaller chisel. And every time, you know, and then after it got down to that, it was sanding and finding other ways to rub off and to smooth out the edges. And, you know, it's a violent act to sculpt. I don't know if any of you have ever really thought about that or ever watched somebody do it. It's a violent act. You're hitting on things. You're pounding things. You're chiseling things away. You're shaping it. But it's all for a purpose. It's all for a purpose. It's a necessary thing. The violence and the painful process of chipping away, it's a painful process that's necessary to bring out the masterpiece and the beauty that's underneath it. That's what it's like to live out this prayer of our Father. Because when a friend fails us, when a friend doesn't meet our expectations, when a friend says a word that's harmful and violent and painful, the hour reminds us of our desire and commitment to live in grace and forgiveness. When a neighbor wounds us or irritates us, hour beckons us to remain neighborly. When we gather to worship, hour helps us to focus on the collective experience, not just my personal preferences. When the first grade boys, or kindergarten boys, start getting rambunctious in the middle of the service and they get distracting, hour reinforces the very high importance of them being here because they're part of us. When our spouse hurts us, hour revives the vows that we took on that wedding day. When a fellow believer lies dying of cancer, our produces empathy because we can see their struggle and we know that that is a part of our own mortality. It's a part of our own life. And when we're struggling and all we can do is to just drag ourselves inside these doors for worship, when that's the best we've got on a given day, the hour reminds us that on the days that we can't pray, the community will do it for us. The community prays for us. I want to show you a short video clip, and I showed it a few months ago, but I think it just illustrates this point perfectly. It's from a movie called The Way that came out this year. And again, I'll remind you about it. It's a movie by Emilio Estevez, and it's starring his father, Martin Sheen. And in the story, the real father and son, they play father and son in the movie. And they have this relationship that's broken. That the son has made some decisions, that he is a free spirit, and he just says, you know, why do I need to finish school? Why do I need to do all this stuff and get, you know, the degree? I need to experience life. And so he sets out, and he ends up going on a journey in Spain called the El Camino de Santiago, the Way of St. James. It's this 500-mile journey across Spain to Santiago de Compostela. And as he's on the journey, the son, he dies. We don't see that. That just happens before the thing starts. And they call the father, and the father goes to retrieve the body. And instead of bringing the body home, the father decides, you know what, I'm going to have his remains cremated, and I'm going to take the pilgrimage for him. Because that's what he wanted to do. That's what he was setting out on. And so he takes the pilgrimage for his son, and as he goes along the 500-mile journey, he leaves bits of his son's ashes along the way. Now, as he does, he ends up joining up with some fellow pilgrims and other people that are following on this journey. And right before the scene we're going to see, there's a young lady, Sarah, who's traveling with Tom, Martin Sheen, and she asks him about what's in the box where his son's ashes are. And he doesn't want to talk about it. He just keeps blowing her off. And so she reaches down and she tries to pick it up off the ground. And Tom reaches down and he grabs her arm so that she won't do it. And she just, without thinking, just turns and, you know, clocks him. You know, just hits him right in the jaw. And this scene happens right after that. They've set back out on the journey. And so let's watch this.
Tom? I'm sure the last thing in the world you want to do is have a conversation with me.
You'd be right about that.
Tom, your son. Yost told me. I'm so sorry. I had no idea.
Yost told you, huh? That figures.
I don't know what to say, but the way you touched me, grabbed my arm, just... I mean, in my other life, my life before the Camino, I was married. I was married and I was pregnant. My first, my only. But my husband was not a kind man, so I terminated. I got rid of my baby girl, Tom. Didn't want to have two of us to beat up on. Sometimes I hear her voice, my baby. And it sounds crazy because she never got to take her first breath, but I imagine what she would have sounded like. And sometimes I hear her talk. Sometimes I swear I can hear her.
Sorry about you, babe.
Sorry about yours.
My son was almost 40.
Yeah, but he'll always be your baby. Dear Lord, may this stone, a symbol of my efforts on the pilgrimage, a symbol of my efforts,
dear Lord, may this stone, a symbol of my efforts on the pilgrimage that I lay at the feet of the cross of the Savior, weigh the balance in favor of my good deeds that day when the deeds of all my life are judged. Let it be so. Amen.
This is what it means when we pray together, our Father. Because we need each other, that we are in this together. And as I've said before, there are days that the very best we can do is drag ourselves inside the door, to show up. There are days when we can't sing, and we can't pray, and we can't even bring ourselves to really believe all this stuff. But on the days that you can't sing, I will sing for you. On the days that I can't pray, you will pray for me. On the days that one of us can't even believe anymore, we as a community will believe for them. So when we pray, our Father, we are making a profound statement about the nature of our faith. We're saying we're in this together. We need each other. It's not just my prayer, it's our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such a deep well to draw from. We thank you that you have called us to this journey together, and that on the days that we find it difficult to pray, when we find it difficult to sing, when we find it difficult to believe, we have a community that will rise up and support around us, that will pray for us, that will sing for us, that will believe for us.
We are in this together, Lord. You've called us to be a part of your body. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to encourage one another and to know, as your scripture says, Lord, that we cannot say that we love you until we have loved one another. I pray that you would help us to embrace one another as family, as fellow pilgrims, as part of the body of Christ, as our brothers and sisters. We pray this prayer in the name of Christ, who unites us together as one. Amen.